Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1 through 3. And it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds." Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for salvation in Christ. We also thank you, as this passage makes mention of, an example of Christ and his moving forward in the midst of pain and sorrow. And yet he was able to do so as he kept his mind upon that which would be eternal. And Father, we pray you'd help us to do the same. Lord, guide this morning. I pray that you would truly be preeminent in all that is said and done. I pray that you give me grace to present your truth in a way that would honor you. Lord, I pray that this would be edifying to your people, would be encouraging, would draw us nigh to you. And Lord, for any here without Christ, I pray today they would know the joy of salvation in their own lives. Lord, do eternal work now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, I was looking at the necessity of faith in serving God, and we talked about there are four ways that can be demonstrated. One was receiving or accepting God's word. Another was reckoning or counting on God's truth. A third one was resting or waiting on God's promises. And the last one was reaching out or risking to do God's will. And really, Hebrews chapter 11, we know, is the faith chapter. And then chapter 12, really, in light of that, verse number 1 says, "Wherefore..." And then it says in verse number 2 that it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now, there's two aspects to that truth that is mentioned there. One is for us, and that is from the very beginning. We know we looked at Christ to save us, but after we've been saved, we keep looking to Christ in how we are to serve him. And then there's a side of this that looks on Christ's side as the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, Jesus is one who is, from the very start, was working in your heart to bring you to salvation. But after that, he's continuing to work. He's going to finish out our faith. He's prompting and pushing and prodding you to keep serving him, to keep living for him, to keep trusting him and relying upon him for your life. And so I think as those two things come together, as you and I look to Christ, the Holy Spirit uses that looking to him to advance our faith. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, that was very, very evident. We can see that very in details with his ministry to the 12 and constantly prodding and pushing them, challenging them, directing them to increase their faith. And then a number of times we find that maybe as a single event in a number of encounters that he had. And one of those here in Mark chapter 5. So if you want to turn back over there, we'll not come back to Hebrews 12. But Mark chapter 5 and the story that was read this morning. And what I want to look at, two aspects of faith that the Lord wants to, I'm going to call it, push you through. In other words, the Lord is our author and finisher of our faith. So there's something he wants to bring us to, but then he wants us to move forward and move forward and move forward to advance our faith. And so really the second point will be, he keeps doing that, but initially there's a salvation and then there's a moving forward. And we can see, so two thoughts here, are two aspects of faith that the Lord wants to push you through. And so number one, genuine faith in Jesus begins in the private realm. You'll see why I put it that way. So back there in verse one, if you look at the verse one of the whole chapter, you see that they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes, okay? And that was in the, as far as Galilee, that was the southeastern shore, okay? So it was down over this way. If you had the Sea of Galilee, down over this way. And then you come to verse 21, it says, "And when Jesus had passed over again by ship unto the other side," so if you're looking at the southeast corner, the other side would be the northeast corner. Matthew seems to imply that it was probably in Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base, and so that was probably where it was at. And notice verse 21 again, "And when Jesus was passed over to the other side, much people gathered unto him. So when he came to shore, I mean, there was this multitude that was there. In fact, the concept to use even a big multitude was there. And so among the people that, as it says, much people met him, among those, the first people we saw there in the next few verses was Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. That means he not necessarily was a teacher, but he kept things organized there. And so he was the one who was well known, keeping the synagogue organized, keeping it ministering to people and so forth. And probably he did some teaching, but it doesn't, not necessarily for sure. So he came to him and said, Jesus, I have my daughter who's 12 years old and she's at the very sick, at the point of death. Can you come and help her? And so Jesus decides, yes, I can come. And so as we come to verse number 24, and Jesus went with him, and notice this, and much people, remember verse 21, there was much people gathered to him, and now much people followed him. So that big crowd that came when he first came ashore with the disciples, now that same crowd is moving. And they're moving. Jesus is following Jairus, getting to his house, and this big crowd is following him. And you'll notice what else it says about that crowd at the very end of verse 24. It says, and thronged him. And that means they were bumping into him. They were bumping into each other. And so maybe think of the most crowd you have ever been in. Maybe you're I was thinking of SeaWorld for some reason. That came to mind. I remember there was a big crowd there when we were there many years ago. But whatever crowd, maybe a Christmas crowd, maybe you're one of the people wanting to get those first TVs that were on the super sale or some computer. And so you were out there and you go, that crowd, you know what I'm talking about. I remember one time going to, I think it was Best Buy, and it was during Christmas on that, you know, on the super sale. And I remember it was like wall-to-wall people. I want to get in this sale. Can I get it? Ah, they're all gone. Okay. And then, just wall-to-wall. So whatever in your mind is the biggest crowd you've ever been in, keep that in mind. That's what was happening here. So Jesus was moving forward, but yet it was bump, tug, you know, everyone's running to each other and so forth. So just keep that in mind as we begin this whole thought about this initial phase starts privately. There was this very large crowd, very, very tightly pounding together. Pounding is probably not the right, but bumping into each other and so forth. So as we come to verse 25 and looking at this woman here that we're going to talk about, the first thing that we see is trouble that turns you to Jesus. We know the lady had a major health issue because it goes on to say in verse number 25 that a certain woman, we don't have her name, we'll meet her in heaven, but we don't have her name now, which had an issue of blood. In the King James, when it says issue, that means a flow of blood. And she had this for 12 years. And so some kind of hemorrhaging. We don't know what kind. It's probably different from a normal monthly time. And so this was something that she had dealt with for the last 12 years. And what's very interesting is if you jump down to verse number 29, notice the last word, the very last word in 29, she was healed of her plague. Okay, and that can mean disease, but also at the very end of verse number 32, I think it says, 34, the very last one, be healed, be whole of thy plague. Now it's interesting, that word plague, and it does have the idea of disease, but what's really interesting to me is over in Acts, there was one time Paul was arrested, and the Roman captain was planning on scourging him. Remember, Jesus was scourged, he doesn't use that term there, but here he was going to be scourged, he was going to be whipped. And I think the word there is scourging. And that's that same word plague here. And so the implication is that this plague that she had, this disease she had, this problem of hemorrhaging was not just an inconvenience. It was not just troublesome. It was painful. So there was some kind of pain that went along with her difficulty that she was facing in her health situation. So as it goes on to say in the next verse, she obviously went to find some help from her suffering. Okay, and she went to find the doctors, and it says many physicians. So she went to doctor after doctor, this specialist, that specialist, and no one could help her. In fact, it goes on at the end of that verse, it didn't get better, but it grew worse. And then on top of all of that, she had nothing left. She had spent all of her money. Isn't it amazing? Healthcare hasn't changed, okay, from the first century to our century. It doesn't matter. If you don't get the fix, it just costs you all your money. And sometimes you don't get fixed either. But, you know, you go through. So she's financially poor. She's physically poor. But I think there is also an aspect of socially poor. And I say that because of what's written back in Leviticus. So jump back to Leviticus 15. We'll come back here to Mark. But Leviticus 15 in verse 25, I want to show you something. Because of her situation, there was another event that took place or situation that came up because of that. So Leviticus 15, verse 25, it says, "And if a woman have an issue or a flow of her blood many days outside of the time of her separation," okay, so it's her regular time, monthly time, regular separation, "and if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the flow, the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation, she shall be unclean." Now remember, if you're unclean, Old Testament, ceremonially unclean, you could not go to the temple, you could not join with others in worship, and so there was a lot of isolation. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 26, "Every bed whereon she lieth, all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation, and whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation." So everywhere she lays down, everywhere she sits, that thing would be unclean. Continues verse 27, "And whosoever toucheth those things that shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even." So everybody who touched what she sat on, everybody who touched what she laid on was going to be unclean in themselves. Now they could be clean in the evening if they went through the proper ceremonial washing, but they were unclean. Now what is not mentioned here, which is mentioned elsewhere, it's also true that whoever she touched or whoever touched her would be unclean. So when she was unclean, if she sat in something, it would be unclean. If she touched somebody, they would be unclean. And whoever sat in the same chair would then be unclean until the evening. Whoever touched her would be unclean until the evening. So what did that mean for her? I think it meant that you were somewhat isolated. You were supposed to call out if you had other aspects of uncleanness, leprosy. You're supposed to cover your lip and say, "Unclean." You're supposed to let people know. Because if they were unclean, they couldn't worship either. So the picture here is, that doesn't mean that every family member and every friend never came to see them. Okay, you could still come to see them. You had to be careful where you're at. In fact, if you're a family, obviously you'd want to give, we don't know if she had children, but obviously maybe a mom or dad or whoever would want to give her some comfort. That's why it's so interesting when the leper came to Jesus and it says that Jesus touched him. Why was that important? If you're isolated and no one ever gives you a touch or a hug, man, it really is, it's isolating. It's a very lonely feeling. And so they did, but they would have to follow the proper procedures to be clean. And so thinking of all of that, so she's financially poor, she's physically poor, she's socially poor. I think there was probably some emotional turmoil as well. It's hard to maintain a positive outlook on life when you have a chronic ailment. It's just hard. And when you go from doctor to doctor and they never able to diagnose the difficulty, and so you just keep living with it, that sort of deteriorates your hopes. And so you're losing close friends and family members. No, it doesn't matter why you lose them, but when they're not quite as close as they used to be. And so, and in fact, stay here. I'm just going to read it because I want we're going to go to Numbers 15 in a moment. But I want to read what the next verse says there in Mark chapter 5. It says, "But when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind him to touch his garments." So she heard of Jesus. So that was her hope. So, it's interesting. She'd heard of Jesus. So it implies this, and I think this would be properly to imply this, that she had not really seen him or not really talked to him personally. Maybe she'd been in a giant crowd. Maybe she was part of that. But the implication is she had never met him face to face as he ministered. Now, it'd been almost 2 years into his ministry now, not quite two, but so his he would be known. People would have heard, she'd heard about his healing, his power, his ability. And so that's, I think, gave her hope. And that's what Jesus always wants to give us. So the trouble sometimes turns us to Christ. And let's remember this as a Christian, you've already come to Christ for salvation. But let's remember, where should you look when you have long-term problems, maybe even long-term ailments? You keep looking to Jesus. May your thoughts and your ideas and your concepts go back to what you've heard about Jesus. As it says there in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's remember, he's the finisher. And so when you're going through those times and you're losing hope and you're losing all those things that you can lose that seem to be the norm of this life, Remember where to look to. So number one, the trouble that turns you to Jesus. Number two, the faith that trusts in Jesus. Now, I guess we need to look at Mark because I wanted to look at the next verse there. Because I want you to see her plan. Because her plan was, as it says in verse number, I guess the second half of verse 27, but let me read 27. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press, and I think that's important. Remember, this thronging multitude are there. So that's the idea of press, that getting through that crowd somehow. It came from the press behind and touched his garment. So her plan was, okay, I need to go. I don't want to be seen, but I'm going to come up sort of stealthily, quietly, and they sort of press through everything, and I want to touch his garment. Now, I don't necessarily want to touch him. I just want to touch his garment, and then I'll sort of just quietly go back through the crowd. No one needs to know. And it's interesting that over in Luke and in Matthew, the parallel passages, and don't turn to these, but in Luke it says she wanted to touch the border of his garment, and then over in Matthew, the same word border there is translated hem of his garment. And where would that come from? Well, let's go back to, as I said, Numbers 15. I want to see you something that from Numbers 15 that I think is important that was in her mind when she was thinking of this. Numbers 15 and verse number 37 is where it starts. Because in her mind, she was not just thinking of the border of my pant leg. She wasn't just thinking where it was hemmed up. She had something else in mind, and from a Jewish perspective, it was probably the tassel or the fringe. Notice what it says in Numbers 15, verse 37. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringes of the borders a ribbon of blue. Now, the concept there is on the fringes of the borders of their garments, their fringes on the borders, there was little, like we would call them sort of tassels. And those were sewn into the four corners. Now, modern Jews take it as a shawl that they wear, that when they go to prayer, they have this shawl, and on the four, it's like a big square, and on the four corners, there are, tassels, I guess. They're made out of certain yarn and so forth, and they have to be tied a certain way, and have to be a certain color, and obviously part of them is blue. They're usually white with a little bit of blue, and they put them over, and they fold it a certain way, so when they go to prayer, they apply this. Now, the implication to me, and I from what I've read, in Jesus' day, they may not have had the shawl as modern Jews do, but maybe they did, maybe they didn't. I think it sounds more like a regular garment. But it goes on and tells the purpose for this. It goes on in verse 39, and it shall be upon you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart or your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So verse 39 and 40, more or less just say, I'm going to do this so everybody in society has these little fringes, so that when you go out in the world, in society, okay, you'll see everybody in society has that garment, those little fringes of blue, and it's to remind you, hey, I need to obey God. Wouldn't it be great if in our society there was all sorts of signs? You know, the Ten Commandments were on every building, you know, and right under maybe somebody's, you know, like, I can't think of anything offhand, Microsoft, to the praise of God. Can you imagine everything was talking about God. Everything pointed you to the Lord. And that's what God was trying to do. So when we got carnal, when we maybe just weren't feeling good, I remember, I'm supposed to obey God, supposed to follow God, not my own heart, not my own ways. And so God put that there, and then at the end remind you, hey, I saved you from the bondage of Egypt, so keep me first. And so that was a societal thing that was to happen. So thinking about the woman back there in Mark, so she works her way through the press, and remember this, her condition. What happened to everybody she would touch? Unclean. Remember, that's why it says the press, because it was everybody. She would have to touch lots of people. I just want to keep this quiet. I faced enough isolation. I faced enough mocking. I faced enough of people saying cruel things about me and my relationship with God. I mean, would this really be happening to me if I was right with God? God must be punishing me. That's what everyone's told me. I'm tired of it. I just want to touch. I just want to touch his garment. If I can just touch that fringe, I know he has power. I'll be well and I'll just fade back and no one will know. Just quietly. No fanfare. And so that was her desire. But notice again in verse 28, the confidence of her faith. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Now, at this point, let me just say this. If you look up in commentary, most of them will say, you know, the woman's faith was somewhat superstitious, somewhat a little magical. She just thought, oh, touch the garment and poof, you know, I'll be whole. And so they have that. I would tend to say this way, that maybe there was some of that. I'm going to show you why I don't think that was the focus point. But there may have been some of that. I won't doubt that. But I think more of her faith was genuine. It was real, but it may not have been mature. Just like the disciples. How many times did Jesus, four times in Matthew, he said, oh, ye have little faith. Their faith was real, but it needed to grow. And I think that's part of the situation here. And I'll bring that out a little more. Go, if you would, over to Malachi. And I'll show you why I think she had some scripture behind what she was doing. Malachi, very last chapter in the Old Testament. So Malachi chapter 4. And in this chapter, it gives a number of truths about the Messiah. And as we look at it, we look back and say, you know what? And in fact, the New Testament would declare this because they quote it. Some of it was fulfilled in his first coming. Some of it obviously points to his second coming. But let me ask you, if you were a Jew in Jesus' day, did you know, were you able to discern the difference in those two things? No, they often did not see. That's why the disciples said, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Because they didn't know the distinguish between a first coming and a second coming. They just sort of put it all together. And so just keeping that in mind as we go to this, I want you to notice verse number 2. For unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, that's obviously a reference to the Messiah, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. In other words, you get saved and you'll grow. But that word there, in the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Now that word wings there is the same word found back there in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, in the borders of the garments. The borders, the wings of the garment. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in the borders. In the borders of his garments. In fact, it's very interesting that back there in Mark, the tense of the verb that says, she said, if I but touch his garment, I shall be whole. That word she said, and she's speaking to herself, obviously, is a repetition of the words. So she repeated to herself saying, if I can touch, I shall be whole. Now, I wonder, taking this word, and I just put, you know, she's saying repeatedly, keep saying to herself, this is the Son of Righteousness. There is healing in the borders of his garments. There's healing in the borders of his garments. If I can just touch. He's the Son of Righteousness. I will touch and I'll be whole because there's healing in the border of his garments. And I think that may have been I can't be sure of that, but it does biblically follow that there was fringes there. And that same word, and there's a prophecy about the Messiah and the fringes of his garment, somehow that there's going to be healing in that. All I have to do is come up. I'll come up quietly and I'll touch it. And then I'll back away and I'll just go my own way. He will heal me if I can just touch the border of his garments. What is interesting then is, in fact, if you go back to Mark, because we'll come back there. We won't go back to Malachi, but go back to Mark chapter 5. And I think there's a very interesting, if you go to chapter 6, I just want to show it. So she was not thinking magically that there was some little, though that, you know, again, you sometimes your mind gets mixed up a little bit, but she wants to touch this because that was what the scripture said, and that's what the power of God to heal. This might happen. Now I don't know, and I'm gonna jump ahead of myself, but I want you to see the end of Mark. In chapter 6, and Mark 6, verse 53. Mark 6, 53. Notice something else here that happens a little later. And it doesn't have to do with this woman, though it is in this near area. When they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. Now, I mentioned Capernaum. If you go back, remember they were down here in the where the Gadarenes were, and they went to the opposite side up this way. Capernaum's a little bit further north. Gennesaret is just down a little bit this way, and so it's the same general area. And I find it interesting. So they come to Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway or immediately, they, the people there, knew him and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick and were where they heard he was. And what whithersoever he, entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched were made whole. Interesting. I don't know, but maybe somehow after this woman and the testimony that we'll see in just a little bit, maybe that spread out and others said, hey, if I can just touch his garments. And God in his grace answered the prayer. So anyway, so the thought there is faith that trusts in Jesus. And so she's trusting. Verse 29, we see what happens there back to Mark 5, verse 29. And straightway or immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up. The hemorrhaging stopped. Just like that. Immediately. And then notice what else. And she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Maybe the pain that was constantly there, maybe not a real hurtful pain, but there was times when the pain was a little subtle, and that was gone too. She sensed this stopped. Wow. Now, God had fulfilled Scripture. God had fulfilled her, you know, responded to her faith. God had done a great thing. Now, think about it a moment. What if the story ended right there? So she touched him. She was healed. She backed away. She went off the crowd. We could still preach it. We could talk about this timid faith. We could talk about trusting the Scripture. We could talk about the power of Jesus to heal. And we could all be blessed for a wonderful thing that God would reach down and show his power to someone whose faith was weak and timid. That would be a great blessing. But the story doesn't end there. And I think it's because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And he said, you know what? I don't want your faith to stay secret. I don't want your faith to stay hidden. I'm the author and finisher. I want to advance your faith. I want to move forward. And folks, that's what he wants for every one of us. Genuine faith must not remain secret. Jesus says, I want your faith to grow. I want it to demonstrate itself. So what he's going to do, he's going to push and pull and prod so that our faith goes from being this secret, hidden, private faith to being something that is declared and known and well seen by others. God says, I don't want it staying secret. That's the whole point this morning. Secret faith doesn't grow. Hidden faith, I think, does not experience the fullness of the blessing of God. In fact, secret faith cannot fulfill the purpose God has for his people if it's just private, if it's just quiet. So notice the second point. Mature faith in Jesus is expressed in the public realm. In verses 30 through 32, notice the pressure that God puts on us to have a public faith, the pressure to have a public faith. So in verse number 30, and Jesus immediately, okay, so as the lady in verse 29, straightway here, fountain, straightway she was healed, immediately, same word, is healed, then Jesus straightway, immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him. Now the word virtue there is the word, and some of you have done Bible studies, you know the word dynamos, however you want to say it, where we get the word dynamo, it's power. And so that's the term here. Jesus knew that power had gone out of him. She thought, oh, no one will notice. But Jesus noticed. You know what? I think sometime in our pain, we don't think through biblically very well. And I think that was part of it, that, hey, I can just plug into it. Poof, it'll get me, and then I can just unplug and go. You know, Jesus is just that I'll just tug, you know, tie in for a little bit. And I just put, God's power to benefit your life does not happen without the conscious pleasure of God. God's power doesn't work without him knowing that it's working. And so Jesus knows exactly what's happening here, but he wants her. And I'll put it this way. Jesus knows every reach you make when you reach out in faith in a situation to trust him. And he knows when it's not. As we'll see here. And so Jesus turns, and as he turns there in verse number 30, the end of it, he turned about in the press, so there's still this crowd all around him, and he says, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, the concept there, he's asking, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" Now, think about it. Here's this crowd. It's all moving. Jairus is there. Probably Jairus is wondering, what are we stopping for? Jesus, we got to go. We got to go. He doesn't say that, but he stopped. Everybody stopped, and he's asking, "Who touched me?" And I'm sure the crowd, you know how not everybody hears at the same time? You know, and so the quiet sort of goes out through the crowd. And his disciples realize, oh, no one's answering. And then they think, this is sort of, they would not say this of the Lord, but if it was said by one of the other disciples, they said, that's a stupid question. Why in the world? He's in this thronging crowd. People have been bumping into him since he said he was going to go with Jairus. Everybody's knocking into him. And then he asks, "Who touched me?" What kind of question? That's sort of odd. And maybe that was a little bit disrespectful to the Lord. But I think their thought was, why did he say that? Because people of all sorts of people were bumping into him. So Jesus doesn't respond to their question about his question. Verse 32, he just began to look around about to see her that had done this thing. So get the picture. So his disciple says, "Lord, wait, people have been bumping into you all along. Why do you ask who touched me?" I'm sure he maybe gave them, because it says in the other Gospels, Peter spoke. So maybe the Lord just gave that little eye to Peter. Peter got quiet. And he began to look around. And the concept there, he repeated himself. And so he's looking. He said, "Who touched me?" And if you've ever been, you know, and back to that crowd I asked you about that when you first came, have you ever lost a family member in a big crowd? You know, and then all of a sudden you're looking, where did they go? And you're wondering, and I think that's the concept here. Jesus is trying to perceive who it was. It's very interesting, and it's not a denial of his deity, but he's asking, "Who touched me?" And he's probably looking around. As he steps forward, maybe people step back, and there's a little bit more of a gap, and he says, "Who touched me? I said, who touched me?" It's just interesting as he gazes from person to person, looking. And here's this woman, I'm sure she knows that she's heard the voice. And maybe there was a couple times as he gazes around that maybe eye met eye. But Jesus wasn't trying, he was trying to point her out, but he wasn't going to point her out. He wanted her to respond. Again, I said this doesn't deny the deity of Christ, and this is very important, I think, for the divine pressure God puts on his people to advance their private faith to a public faith. She heard, she saw. He would not force her, but he said, "This is what I want." And folks, you understand that's what the Lord wants of you. You can have your private faith, and as we'll talk about in a moment, there's reason why it can't stay private. He said, I want you to speak up. I want you to talk about it. You need to have a public testimony of what God's done in your life. And folks, that's how the Spirit of God does in our hearts all the time. You know it. I know it. We've all had times where the Spirit of God says, "Say something. Talk about Jesus. Give the gospel or declare some truth from the Scripture. Let people know." The pressure to have a public faith. So whether it's giving a testimony in church or giving a testimony at work, he said, I don't want you to keep it. So he puts pressure on us to make it public. And then the purpose of that public faith in verse number 33, I think it's interesting. And the woman, fearing and trembling, it says, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, knowing that God had done a work in her heart and in her life and in her body, came. So the implication of came is she had stepped back. She had tried to hide herself in a sense. And so she had to step forward. She had to come forward. And she fell at Jesus' feet and told him all the truth. That was not her plan. That was not her desire. That was not what she was joyfully anticipating doing. But it was what Jesus wanted. I'm sure she was thinking, "Oh man, what are they? If I say I'm unclean, if I tell, what are these people going to think? What is Jesus going to? What is he angry at me? I mean, he's calling. What is he thinking about me?" How uncomfortable it must have been, how humbling. And so that's why the first thing, the purpose behind a public faith, is it humbles you. And folks, that's one of the greatest steps you need to take in your faith. Sometimes we don't testify because what we're thinking of ourselves. We're thinking in pride that, hey, I don't want to say something because it'll embarrass me. And so we're just like this woman. We're fearing and trembling. We're afraid. So we need to humble ourselves. And it is interesting, I think, as she humbles herself and says, okay, I've got to trust and I've got to obey Jesus. I've got to trust and obey Jesus. He's telling me to do this. He expects me to do this, so I'm going to do what he wants me to do. And what happens is the fear, I don't think the fears go away, but it helps you overcome those fears. Private faith must not remain secret. So Jesus prompts us and pushes us in. We have to humble ourselves and say, okay, I'll obey. Okay, I'll do this. But then along with that, at the same time, not only it humbles you, but it honors God. So think about it when it says, told him all the truth. Okay, she falls down before him. She's apparently, I'm sure first was head down, and then eventually as she looked at Jesus and began to tell him all the truth. Now remember the crowd. Okay, so though he just told her, the disciples heard, the crowd heard, everyone heard. And so what did she say? I think that's where probably Mark and the other Gospels got the information back up in verse 25 all the way through 28. That she had an issue of blood for the last 12 years. She's been to doctors. She has no money. All of that. She's telling about her pain, her sorrow, her suffering, her despair, her isolation. But she doesn't stop there. Because she said, I was hoping you could. I trusted the scriptures said this. And then she told, and you know what? I can tell. I can tell you changed my situation. You transformed me. I can feel it. And so the second point, not only does it humble you, but it honors God. All of a sudden, God was getting glory and Jesus was getting glory. See, when you testify what God's work in your life, when he's done a work in your life, don't stay silent. Because think about this. If she had touched him, faded back into the crowd and left. Let me ask you, all those people that are around there, Jairus, the people with him, the 12 disciples, all the multitude there in Capernaum, would they have known at that moment in time, would they have known about the glory and power and majesty of Jesus Christ? No. You know, sometimes the crowd you're in, that you say, oh, I don't want to talk. And the Spirit of God says, say something. Oh, I don't. She was literally trembling, and maybe we do too. I don't want to say anything. Well, you know what? That crowd that you're with at that moment may not hear anything about the majesty and the glory and the goodness of his gospel and his grace. So he says, I want you to honor me. A secret faith is not what God wants. If you've reached out to God in private faith, reached out to God in private prayer, which those are what we are to do, and you experience the power of God has done something in you, done something for you, done something around you, done something through you, then God says, tell someone besides yourself what God can do. And so God says that's the purpose behind a public faith. It not only humbles you, but honors God and glorifies him before others. And then the last point that we'll make as we come to verse 34. I would put it this way, the profit for having a public faith. Now this part, I'll be honest, I could cite some other scripture, and we're not going to go into all that, but I believe that when you publicly declare certain things, you know, it says in Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Overcoming the devil is the concept there in Revelation. So there's somehow spiritual power when you are declaring the truth about what God has done in your life. And so public faith somehow, I think it clarifies truth for you, enlightens your mind about God's truth. And for this woman, I think as she publicly testified that Jesus Christ, as she speaks to her here, there are some refreshing words from him that I think we can apply as well when we testify publicly. So verse 34, the first word there, and I'll say, put it this way, you are reassured of the love of Christ. He says, daughter. It's the only time I could find that Jesus spoke of that term, speaking to someone else. No idea her age. Of course, Jesus, when his 30s, maybe she was close to that age. I don't know if she was even older. But the fact is, that's an endearing term. It's the same term that's used in the next verse, where it talks about Jairus' daughter, who was 12 years old, who was now dead. It's an endearing term. It's a family term. Think about her isolation from society, from worship. And Jesus say, welcome home. You're part of my family. Over in Matthew and Luke, Jesus adds, be of good comfort. And so that's the aspect of, you know, your challenges in life are not over. There are still some challenges. And I be of good courage. Be of good comfort is the concept. Both of those work together. You can face what's coming ahead. Remember, that was what I would say. So this, I call it a reassurance of the love of Christ. Daughter. That was a loving term. And it says over in Romans that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Think about it. She wouldn't have heard those words if she had touched and gone away quietly into the crowd. She would have never known the love of Christ. Maybe she'd gone away saying, I wonder if he was happy with me. And he was questioning everybody, who touched me? Who touched me? Folks, I think secret faith often breeds doubts. I could give you a whole other story there, and I think it's 2 Kings, but I'll not go back there. God wants to minister to you in ways that I think you'll not know unless you are public in your faith. Share it. Let others know. Second thing, you're reminded of the importance of faith. He went on to say, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. It was not your touch, it was your faith. It was not believing in some little tassel on my garment. It was the fact that the scripture said it, and you were looking to me, you were looking to God, and God, by your faith, he's worked and he's made you whole. We all know God can sovereignly work at times when we don't even pray about it, and he just shows us his goodness. Okay, I think we've all experienced that. We weren't praying about it in a situation or a scenario, but God did something, and we praise him. That's the response. Praise, Lord, thank you for what you've done. Then there are other times, as I said, you're privately praying about it. You're secretly talking about it to the Lord. It's not something you're promoting. You're letting others know about. Sometimes you are, but I'm talking more of that private faith. And God, when he answers that, you tell about it. Why? So it encourages others. So it honors God. But I'll tell you one other thing it does, I believe. I put it down this way. A public testimony makes the whole experience more vivid to you. It's almost like Jesus telling you personally, see, I told you, you trust in God, I'll work in special ways. I'll just ask this question. How many have ever taught a Bible study or a Sunday school class or even preached? How many have ever done that? Okay, let me ask you, do you gain more when you're just privately studying the Bible, or you gain more when you've studied it, you've become part of you, and then you share it with others? It's that second one, isn't it? And the same thing with your testimony. If God does something in your life and then you publicly share it, you know what it does? It sort of gets down in your head and your heart and wow, you remember a little better and you're vividly. And so I think there's times that God says, I want you to publicly proclaim it because it tells about the importance of your faith. And then last of all, you're refreshed by the peace of God. He said, go in peace and be whole of thy plague. I put down God's peace is that inner serenity. You think everything is okay. Your heavenly Father will take care of you. And I think in this woman's case, when he said, go in peace and be whole of thy plague, there was an aspect of not only do you have an internal peace, but I'm fixing your plague, your disease, your illness. I'm taking care of that so you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to fret about it ever again. It may be some people are under the impression, and this may be so, as they were probably speaking of in Israel that time, probably Aramaic, and so that would be the common Jewish term, shalom, which means inner and outer peace. And so Jesus talked about that. I wanted to share one other thing. Let me summarize it for you. You know, it's interesting as you think about what she was going through. And there people could go to this, well, how come... If Jesus healed this woman, why doesn't he heal us today? Why doesn't he heal in this way? Well, let's remember, what was the purpose of Jesus' healing ministry? It was to bless people, but there was a greater purpose in that. It was to declare, I am the Messiah, because the Old Testament said when the Messiah comes, he's going to do these things. And so the purpose of his healing ministry, yes, it was compassion on people, but second of all, there was a higher priority, and that was to prove that he was the Messiah. And so part of that healing ministry was that proof, so others could say, hey, this is the one promised to come. This is the one that will save us from our sin. This is the one whom God said would save the world, the promised one from Abraham and David and so forth. So all of that is so. And so what about today? The proof of his messiahship is taken care of. Well, I would say God still wants a public testimony of the salvation of the soul. And that is the primary focus. God's changed my life, just like he changed this woman's life. And I believe it was both spiritual and physical. But let me say this. I think there is an aspect of the physical healing that when God does that in your life, share it. You say, well, I went to the doctor. Well, that's okay. So who's the one who brought the healing? Was it your doctor or was it God? Well, it was the doctor. He gave me... No, come on. What are we thinking? We just want to... Okay, it's my... I know I was praying about it, but, you know, I got fixed, and so I wanted to sneak off. And no, God says, give me glory. Psalm, what is it, 130s, around 130s, I can't remember. He healeth all thy diseases. He healeth. He may take other methods to did that, but he is the ultimate healer. Give him the praise. Give him the glory. You know, some people that say would say, you know, that, present healing is guaranteed by the atonement, by what Jesus did at the cross from Isaiah 53. By his stripes we are healed. Go if you would. I will turn one more place and then we'll close. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to show you that God gave us an interpretation of what that means. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Because sometimes we know that there are people that are not healed. And so is that because of lack of faith? Or is it maybe we're looking at the wrong thing? 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. And here's that phrase taken from Isaiah 53, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So what's he talking about? He talks about being dead in sin. You should live unto righteousness. That's the healing he's speaking of here. And what he's quoting from Isaiah 53. So understand that when it talks about healing in his stripes, what is the healing? The healing is the healing of my soul. It's eternal salvation. That's what he wants to give us. Now, let me add this to this as well. There is healing in the atonement, but you got to wait for heaven. Okay? But I think this woman is a wonderful example. If I touch his garment, I shall be made whole. I will be. Folks, you don't go, what would you think if, as a pastor, yes, pastor, you come by and see me, I'm going to the hospital, you know, and so, and you've been in there a while and some complications, and so I just said, Lord, if it's your will, I know healing is not in the atonement, so really, I just don't think it's going to happen, but Lord, if it might be your will for this individual, maybe could you possibly heal him? Boy, that's really confident, isn't it? That's really encouraging. And I'm not saying that, but I think just as this woman, if you're asking God to heal, do you think he can? Then why ask? If he can, then expect it. And when God in that private time does something to bring you up out of that hospital bed and get you back on your feet, what is your motivation for that? Oh, I can go back to work. I can still enjoy my materialism. I can still live for me. No, no, no. The motivation is, Lord, get me well so that I can serve you. And if that's not your ambition, then your whole concept of why you need to be healed in time is all out of whack. In fact, our whole life is out of whack if we're not here to live for the glory of God. So if we get sick and we're not doing things for the glory of God, then what does it matter? We're not living our life for his glory anyway. So why ask for healing from God if you're just going to live for yourself? I never forget hearing a charismatic guy one time. He was talking about that very thing and said, hey, I'll get healed so you can go back and play basketball and you can go play football and you can... I thought, no, that's not why. So let me just read my closing comments here. Expect in faith for God to do great work, whether internal peace, which he always gives. In fact, between the time that you're asking him to heal you till the time that maybe he does or does not, he'll always give peace. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I know I mixed up the verses there, but God says, I want to give you that peace. And so always testify of his goodness and his greatness in a public manner. He's the author and the finisher. And between the time when you get saved to the time that God takes you home, he is prodding, pushing, pulling, prompting, all those kind of things to say, hey, don't keep your faith private. Make it public. Because that's how you honor and glorify me as a Christian. Father, thank you for this morning and for your truth and the reminder of what you do. You want us to be public with our faith. Father, we know that the atmosphere and the attitude of much of the world now is somewhat antagonistic. Lord, we feel like this woman at times, that we're fearful and trembling to let others know of what you've done. But Lord, there are so many positive things that you give us as we are willing to testify for you. Lord, it's your will for our lives. It honors you, but it also helps us. And often that humility that we gain, you said that by in humility and being humbled, that you always give grace.